Good morning and happy Easter to you. My name is Dean, if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, and I'm the lead pastor here, and we're grateful that you've taken the opportunity to celebrate the resurrection with us today. If you're taking notes in the app notes that were mentioned earlier, I put a link in there to kind of an explainer video, maybe that will just get you started on some ideas about the historicity or the evidence for the resurrection. But today we're not going to talk as much about the evidence for the resurrection as we are about why the resurrection matters in our lives. I think the resurrection is incredibly important because I believe it helps us answer life's ultimate question. Like, okay, well, what's life's ultimate question? And I think, you know, as we start to get a little older, as maybe you lose people along the way, somebody that you love or that you care about, like one of the big questions that we ask is, what is going to happen to me after I die? And the resurrection forces a decision about death. And I know we don't love talking about death. Some of you know, maybe some of you don't, that we do some commercials every month. We, a couple of radio stations here in Columbus, some other platforms. And so this month, that's kind of one of the things that I talked about. I just mentioned that, you know, it's interesting that we teach our kids to pray right before they go to bed. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, which is great. It's that next line that I wonder about. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. We wonder why our kids struggle with anxiety, right? There's a second stanza to that. I don't know if you know it or not. It goes like this. Our days begin with trouble here. Our life is but a span. And cruel death is always near. So frail a thing is man. Sweet dreams, kids, right? So I mentioned that in the commercial. And a buddy of mine, I talked to him this week, and he was in this vehicle with a 7-year-old daughter, and she's a little, you know, nervy about going to bed sometimes. And so the commercial comes on. She says, "Daddy, turn this down." And he says, "Honey, this is our friend. This is Pastor Dean." She says, "Daddy, I've heard this man before, and I don't like what he has to say." I'm grateful I can inspire the next generation, right? And look, we don't always like what death has to say, but because of the resurrection, death does not have the last word in our lives. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, this church that he planted, he's going to use three different images to describe our relationship between the resurrection and death. He's going to use a camping trip and a down payment and a court summons. Those are the three. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this, "For we know that if the tent is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan," there's that word again, "being burdened, that we would not be unclothed, but rather that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So the camping trip gives us hope. Paul says, hey, look, while we are alive here in this earth, he gives us the imagery of a tent. And he said, your physical body here in this world is like a tent. So in other words, these 70 or 80 years that we live here on the earth is like a big camping trip. It's just temporary. And the older you get, the more you will realize, the more you will figure out in your body. Your body is telling you, right, that you're getting older. Your body will tell you that, and the next generation, thank God for them, they will remind you of that. Tim Hawkins said that one time he was sitting in his living room, and his son walked in. He was 15 or 16 years old, and he had just got done working out. And his son pulled his shirt up, and he says, "Dad, look at my ass." Comes and he bumps into him a little bit, bumps into his dad, and he's like, "Dad, come on, look at this six pack." He's like, "What you got?" Tim Hawkins said, "Wow, son, you have abs. I've got money." Right? But the younger generation, they will remind us over and over again that our bodies, that they're breaking down. The word that Paul uses there, he says, it's like our bodies are groaning. And if you're ever in a quiet room, right, and you go from sitting to standing, you hear all the creaking, you hear the pops, right? We've got shoulder replacements and hip replacements and knee replacements, right? Because our bodies, They're groaning for something better. They're breaking down. But Paul says the good news is that we have an eternal home, a permanent structure, that we're going to move on from this world to the next world, and we have a resurrected body that is awaiting us, that's answering our groaning. And so because of that, Paul says, hey, look, you need to focus really more on your immortality than you do just your morality, just the sense of right and wrong and trying to do good and be better. We just sang it in that song. One head wears the crown, for there's no body in the grave now. If there is no body in the grave, if Jesus really was resurrected, it changes everything. That means he is the only king. He's the only head that wears a crown. Not you, not me. If Jesus really came out of that tomb, then all of our groaning is going to be answered, because there's something inside of you that functions, something inside of me that functions. It's eternity. As a matter of fact, the wisest man who ever lived was a guy named Solomon, the wisest man outside of Jesus who ever walked the planet. And he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He, God, has put eternity into man's heart. You just look at what God does in nature, right? Homing pigeons, right? They can fly back to where they belong, right? Be thousands of miles away. Salmon swim can make a 2,000 mile swim. That's like the distance from Minneapolis to Miami, back to where they were hatched, up that stream every year. And if God does that in nature, I think what Solomon is trying to say in Ecclesiastes is, what do you think God does in our souls? That God has put this little homing device in us, spiritually speaking, that we know, that we sense, that this is not all there is, that there's got to be something more. And here Paul refers to it as our heavenly dwelling, heaven. So when you think about, and what's going to happen when I die, like, heaven is a place to which you and I can go. How many of you want to go to heaven when you die? Where do the rest of you want to go? I don't know. Do a different sermon about that. Now, Paul says, listen, you can go there, right? That one day there's going to come a moment here where everything's going to change, and you're going to go. You have the opportunity to go to a place where there's no more family dysfunction, there's no more children, there's no more racism, there's no more terrorist attacks, there's no more abuse. It is a perfect place that God has designed both for you, and we will have a resurrected body like the one we saw in Jesus that first Easter Sunday morning. We will break camp here and go to our eternal home. And you say, well, Dean, that sounds great, but how can I be sure of that? How can I be certain? Paul picks that idea up in verse 5. He says this, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, right on this camping trip, we are away from the Lord. Yes, we are of good courage. The second time he's said that. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul says, listen, how can we be sure? Because God's given us this down payment. And the down payment is what gives us courage. Paul says here that God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So whenever somebody comes to know Christ, right? Whenever you, not perfectly, but intentionally bring your life under God's authority and lock, stock, and barrel, you give God everything that you are, because he's the one who died for you on a cross. He's the one who has saved you. Paul says then what God does is he deposits his Spirit on the inside of us while we are away from the Lord. That word away there would have been the word that they would have used in their culture for immigration, right? So whenever you become a believer, in a sense, you become an immigrant from heaven. Our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We just reside down here on earth in a different place as God's ambassadors, as God's representatives to what people hopefully should look like, will look like, what eternity will someday be like. That should be what is acted out and presented in our lives. That word is, the word's arbon, but it's also used in their culture of an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring, right? When you see somebody, young couple, and you see the gal wearing an engagement ring, you know that that means that there's a wedding in the future. God's down payment, his guarantee on eternity, is the fact that his Spirit is at work on the inside of us. He is actively working to do in us. So the fact that there's conviction, right, of sin whenever you step outside of God's boundaries, the fact that that exists, that's evidence of the Spirit's work inside of you. The fact that you're growing in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Those kinds of things, those are not natural to humanity. That's the Spirit's work in our lives. The fact that in some of the most difficult moments of your life or my life, there's this comfort. There's this thing that the Scriptures refer to as a peace that passes all understanding. Those are evidences of the Spirit's work in our lives. And the fact that we have assurance, that gives us courage to face whatever we face in this world because of what is in front of us. So what does that do? That then changes our purpose. Here's what he says in verse 9. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, we talked about this in the Vice and Virtue series, that for a believer, the ultimate end, the thing that we want more than anything else is to please God. That becomes, right, that becomes our purpose. Because of the next thing that he says in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul says there's a court summons. And this court summons is what gives us purpose. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, every one of us has a court date. When we die in this world, the next thing for us is that we are going to stand in front of him. The word judgment seat is the word bima. In their culture, it was a raised platform. A judge would sit on top of that platform, and he would render judgments. There's actually, it's kind of interesting, in Corinth, in the archaeological ruins of Corinth, there's a massive bima. I'll show you a picture of it with an artist rendering underneath it of what it probably looked like back when Paul was alive, when he was writing this letter. I think the interesting thing is that Paul actually stood trial in Corinth. If you read Acts chapter 18, he had stood in front of this bima, this seat. And so he was giving them an image that they well understood, that after we die in this world, after our tent, after we break camp here, that we stand in front of God, and there's going to kind of be this court case. And so you're going to be there to present, you know, like when you go to court, right? You're going to provide evidence, or your attorney, your solicitor is going to provide evidence in your behalf, right? For the justification of right and wrong. Paul says it'll be rendered, right? Evil or righteousness, right? That's going to be due. And so for you and me, we have to decide, man, when this moment comes in our lives, like what's your defense strategy, right, going to be in that moment? There's a great example in the video that you watched earlier as we sang that song, Nobody, and Because He Lives. You saw some baptisms from the history of our church, and one of those was a video of Pastor Ed from here, and he was baptizing his father-in-law, Alan Price, and I just clipped a still shot just to remind you, there's Pastor Ed behind, there's Alan in front. And for 68 years, Alan, he didn't have a personal relationship with God. Now, if you talk to Ed or Tammy, they would say, you know, he was fine with people who did have a relationship with God. He thought God was an okay thing. But here's what Ed said to me this week. He said, but Alan was going to do life Alan's way. Until year number 68. And I mean, if you can imagine, Ed and Tammy, right, their daughters, their family, they've been praying for him for 25 years. And Ed said, listen, to be honest, I didn't think it would ever happen. But he came to understand the gospel that Jesus left heaven and came to earth, offered himself as a sacrifice for Alan's sins, not just the sins of the world, but for Alan, for his sins personally. And when he met that moment at age 68, he received the good news, the gospel, the salvation that only God offers. So that what that means is that for anybody who's become a Christian, when your court date comes in eternity, the writer in the New Testament, John, he says that we have an advocate. That's the word for attorney. We have an advocate, we have an attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous who pleads our case for us. So you're not trying to make your own case in front of God. But in that moment, Jesus makes a case for you that he has you covered. Ed said that the last 14 months of Alan's life were completely different. He recalled a moment to me this week where they were sitting right here on the front row during a night of worship, and Alan was just bawling because the reality had hit him of what Christ had offered and what he had received. And like I said, for the last 14 months of his life, he was a changed guy. He passed away when he was 69. And you're thinking, man, that's so sad, right? And I would just say that's not sad. That's not sad at all. I mean, losing someone that we love, I mean, it's always a difficult thing to go through. But what happened in Alan's life and what can happen in your life and my life is that he was ready. And the best way to live is to be ready to die. You saw that in his life, and that can be true in your life and my life. And you're like, okay, well, how do I do that? You may have noticed that I skipped a verse in the verses we were going through, verse 7, that says this: for we walk by faith and not by sight. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So even though I wasn't physically there on the morning that the resurrection occurred, and I didn't physically see Jesus, even though I can't physically see the Holy Spirit that's at work in my life or the Holy Spirit that's at work in your life, I see the evidence of both of those things. So even though I can't see them, I don't have to. I walk by faith. We walk by faith and not just by the things that we can see. For the last few hundred years, on this Sunday, when the church gets together, a lot of times whoever's reading scripture or whoever's teaching is a common phrase and a common response, right? And the reader says, "He is risen." And the congregation responds, "He is risen indeed." I want to start a new tradition. Not that I'm kicking that one out. I still like that one. But I want to start a new tradition for us. An empty tomb means there's an occupied throne. So I say empty tomb, you say occupied throne, okay? Empty tomb,
occupied
throne. Right. Empty tomb,
occupied throne.
Right. An empty tomb in the Middle East means that there's an occupied throne in heaven and in eternity. And what you believe about the resurrection and then what you receive about the resurrection determines everything that happens when this life is done. Whether you're going to spend eternity with Christ in freedom or you're going to spend eternity without him imprisoned. Everything hinges on what you believe and how you respond to the resurrection. And if I understand the New Testament, the gospel writer John, when he receives the revelation all the way to the right end of the Bible, John gives us a picture in Revelation chapter 21 of what's going to happen when God brings the new heaven and the new earth together and his people, that's you and me, come back to join him. Those who are in Christ, those who have received him, and we're going to have our resurrected new bodies for eternity. And here's what John says about it in chapter 21 and verse 4. He says this: and he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And you're like, okay, Dina, that makes sense to me. Like, I'm ready to receive it. How can I receive it? And I just thought maybe I could illustrate it best this way. A couple of weekends ago, you know, we got all that rainfall right before it started. We kind of knew that it was coming. Man, I needed to mow my grass. I thought I'll sneak my first yard mow of the season in, and jumped on my mower. Man, I was cruising. Everything's going great. But I've got this one part of my yard. It's kind of a steep bank that falls off about 10 feet into a creek. Like I said, the ground was a little bit damp, But I looked at it. I didn't have to mow that spot, that area. But I looked at it and I thought, I can make it, right? Hit the gas on my mower. I get down to the steep part. And as I start sliding down the hill, the one thought in my mind was, I can't make it. I go right off the side, riding that mower down into the creek. I'm scared to death that thing's going to flip on me, right? There's creeks kind of running heavy, about 45 degrees. Luckily for me, after I got down into the creek, my son-in-law was, he was at my house. And so in my moment of panic, fear, and shame, he thought to snap a picture. So there's my mower. My front wheels are buried in about 14 inches of water. My back wheels are just completely stuck in the silt on the side of the bank. I got nothing going. And I know it's going to start raining in just a couple of hours. And that creek's going to come up 6 to 12 inches. And I'm just going to watch my mower just wash all the way down the creek. Had one shot. One, just to throw the chips out there. The only hope I had. I called my neighbor, who, thank the Lord, was home. He's got a Coyote tractor. I said, man, I'm stuck. And he's like, I'll be right there. So I went to my barn, got a tow strap and an old tow strap out of my barn. He was bringing the tractor over. And so when he got over, he brought the Coyote right over to the bank. I threw the tow strap on, hooked the other end around the front end of my mower. And at that moment, right, I'm secure. I'm good. Like, I'm not going to lose the mower, no matter what. And then after a few tugs, we tried it a couple of different ways, right? He pulls me and pulls my mower out of the creek. And I was just thinking about that. I was thinking about that this week when I was thinking about salvation. And I was thinking that for maybe some of us who are here today who aren't believers, you're thinking about this moment when you die and you're thinking, you know what? It's going to be okay. I can make it. And if the scriptures are true, the scriptures say that you and I are born into this world fractured. They say that we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So as kindly as I can say it to you, you can't make it. You're stuck. And unless someone came along, right, to save you and me spiritually, we have no hope. But I quoted Friday night at our Good Friday service, John Stott, the English theologian, says the essence of sin was man substituting himself for God. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, you can be like God, right? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But salvation, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. When Jesus put himself on the cross, he put himself in your place and my place. So man puts himself where only God deserves to be. But God put himself on the cross where only man deserves to be. That Christ atoned for your sin and my sin. So Jesus comes along, right, and he extends salvation to us. And it's up to you and me whether or not we receive it. Like I said earlier, not perfectly but intentionally, that you give your whole self to him. And when you do that, hey, if you don't mind, would you pick that strap up? Yeah. When you do that, right, at that moment, you are connected. You're secure. You're what we call saved. You've been rescued. And no matter what storms come, no matter what floods, right, come against your life, you have Christ. But at the moment of your death, at the moment of your passing, what he's going to do is he's going to bring you all the way home to be with him for eternity. So here's what I'm wondering today. I'm wondering if maybe there are some Alan Prices who are in the room today. You're okay with God. You're okay if other people have a relationship with God. That's fine. But you're going to do life your way. I want to throw that picture of Ed and Alan back up for just a second. I want you to look at the joy. Look at the peace. What are you searching for? God has put eternity in your heart. And he is the end of that search. You have the opportunity, if you don't know him personally, to receive his salvation and start a relationship with him today. I would love to help you take that step. Let's pray together. God, I pray this morning for anybody who's here, people that you're speaking to, that you're drawing in the power of your Spirit, that God, this morning, in faith, that God, this morning would be the day, no better morning than Easter morning, for folks to take that step into relationship with you. And so if that's you this morning, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I'm going to pray, and you can pray with me right there in your seat just to take this step into relationship with God. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming to earth. Thank you for dying for me on a cross. Jesus, I'm asking this morning that you would forgive me of my sins and that you would make my heart clean and new. And Jesus, today I'm saying that I want to give you control in my life. I want to give you authority, not perfectly, but intentionally. I want you to be the leader. I'll be the follower. Thank you for this salvation gift. And as we just stay in that posture of prayer right now, nobody's looking around, real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures say that whenever you take that step, you step into a relationship with him, that you don't do it alone and in isolation, but that you let others know. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do, that if you just prayed with me, I'm going to ask that you would just allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you or ask you the same thing. Awesome. Great. Just, yeah, put them up. Take them right back down. Awesome. Great. Thanks up there in the risers. Yeah. Awesome. Great. Father, your word says that you are going after us. You would leave the 99 to come after the one. And God, today, that's what you're doing. You're seeking us. You're looking for us. And God, so thank you for the hope and the courage, God, that you give us, for the purpose that you give us in our lives. That because you live, everything's different. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?